Well, good afternoon, everyone. A very warm welcome to you all, young and old, and those in between, to the second of our talks by our brother Jason Bobis from the Enfield Ecclesia on the pursuit of biblical faith. That's the overall theme. And tonight, this afternoon, thorns to our faith and reasons for faith. Now, those of you that were able to be here on Wednesday will have benefited and enjoyed Brother Jason's first talk, and we're now looking forward to the second. But since we had that talk, the Australian government, as we know, has been playing musical chairs again, and we have a new leader, a Pentecostal Christian. So that will be interesting. But for us, it reminds us that even though the leaders of the world may change, that we have one leader who we report into, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're delighted to have you with us, and we've got lots to get through. You need to really listen carefully to Brother Jason, because he goes through so much information, and it's so fascinating. I have armache at the end. Okay, we're going to take a reading to introduce our brother Jason's remarks, and read a section from 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 9, which tells us of our living hope. And that final line there, the salvation of your souls, that's what we're all looking for, isn't it? Well, no further ado, have pleasure in calling our brother Jason forward for his second session, Thorns to Our Faith and Reasons for Faith. Brother Jason.
Well, thank you, Brother Graham, and good afternoon, brothers and sisters, and hello, young people. You really haven't had much time to digest what I was getting at in the first session on Wednesday night. But regardless, my hope is that after this weekend, you'll give the homework an attempt, that you'll give it a go, that you'll try to adopt the mindset of faith. And how can you do that? How can you make that tangible? Well, by asking yourself some questions is a good starting place. For example, can you suspend disbelief for 2 weeks? And can you try to believe that God is actually, in fact, in or at least permitting everything into your life? When something good happens in your life, will you thank God immediately? When something challenging occurs, will you think to yourself, well, this is about the development of my faith, my connection with God? In sharing these thoughts previously, some have thought that the homework was trying to figure out how God is in the ups and downs of our last 2 weeks. I'm sorry if I didn't make the intention more clear. It's very, very difficult to understand how God is involved in everything, even though that's something that we're naturally curious about. You may remember that that was the Virgin Mary's question, irrespective of her belief. How shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? Rarely do we get to understand how God works. Instead, our attention must be placed on the fact that He is working in every aspect of our life. So the goal is to develop a mindset which always affirms that that which is going on right now, whatever it is in my life, not only is God aware of, but He's permitted it to happen for the sole purpose of deepening my connection to Him. Part of the great challenge, especially when we come to faith in suffering, is that our thoughts generally go in two directions. One, why is this happening to me? And two, how is God in this? How is this going to work out? Now, I've spent time in both camps, and I've tried that homework before, and it can be disheartening for the simple fact that we just don't know how God is working. We don't know the path or the means or the mechanisms by which He works. We simply need to have faith that He is working. Now, this isn't just my thought. This is scriptural. When perplexed about how a man can be born again, Nicodemus was not told the process by which the ministering spirits bring a man to lay down his life symbolically in baptism. But Nicodemus was required to have faith that God could do it, that God could remake men after the Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "The wind blows where it listeth or where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell from whence it comes and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." And so the question for any Bible student is, how do we make this practical? What are the moral implications of this? Let me first share with you one simple way to make this practical. One way that we can be involved in working on our faith. And this came to me from a faithful friend and brother in the States who once told me about what he called the 48-hour rule. This is just such a classic way of viewing life through the eyes of faith. And what he told me is that when you attend a Bible school or a study weekend or a fraternal or a special effort, that sort of thing, that God will bring into your life the very principles you were just learning about. And he said that this would happen within 48 hours of the completion of the study. And the point of God doing so was to move your understanding from the theoretical to the experiential. You see, when you experience a lesson, you never forget it. But if you just hear it, well, we tend to forget 90% of what we hear. Now, that's a devastating fact for a teacher. But when you experience a lesson, this is what I believe the scripture is talking about, that is akin to what's called an enacted parable, where perhaps somewhere in your life you have to go through something that the Father himself or the Son himself have experienced. And that the point of that is to give you a better understanding of their point of view, that their and of their feelings. Now the prophets went through these enacted parables throughout Scripture, and part of it was to grow their faith. And part of it was also so that God's people might recognize the principles and the ways of God manifest in the flesh, manifest in the physical realm. In short, the idea of an enacted parable is a teaching aid. Now, the skeptic in us would say something like, well, that just becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, doesn't it? To a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Once you have those principles in mind, well, you're bound to see them transpire because you're thinking about them. You've just put on those sorts of glasses, and the world can't help but look the way that you expect it to. Well, I'm of the persuasion that God is active and he is present in our lives. And it is his work and the work of the angels to draw us closer to him, and that he's preparing us for the kingdom. I believe that the myriad of angels are working and working diligently to bring us to salvation. Not that we're simply creating coincidences because we want to see them. But you can test that out for yourself. Just to review, let's just go through a little bit of review from what happened last time. Just get this going in. Okay, so here's the goal of the sessions in our time together. We are learning to develop biblical strategies for growing our faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And so we've looked at the importance of faith, and we've defined faith. We spent some time looking at how important faith is. And then we define faith simply as our connection to God. And that's down here on the screen at this point. We could recite the verse from Hebrews 11, which is the biblical definition of faith. But if we simplified it, we simply said it takes place in our mind, in the realm of the unseen. Faith takes root in our heart. And then what we try to do to link it to something that we see often or even every day is we said it's like our signal strength. So when you look at your mobile phone, you may think of how strong your signal strength is to the mobile phone provider, the cell phone tower, but really we want to try and lift that by using the natural to think about the spiritual, say, well, what is our connection to God right now? We looked at where faith finds root, and we said it's in the human heart. And then we realized that presents a problem, doesn't it? Because we know that the heart, unaffected by the word of God, is desperately wicked and evil. And yet that's where God says that's where he wants to dwell. So the scripture calls it a war. There's a battle for our hearts. And so we just simply said that the easiest way to draft this up as a metaphor is to talk about it as a tree. And so we said your faith essentially is like the roots of the tree. And the principle from scripture is a very simple one, that once you get the root of the tree right, it will bear fruit. And sometimes, if you're anything like me, we spent time in my life trying to figure out, well, why am I not able to see the fruit of the Spirit in my life? When I think the goal should be trying to get the connection to God right, and then it will bear fruit. If you get the root of the tree right, it will bear fruit. And so there are the roots, and today what we're going to do is spend a bit of time talking about the things that are insidious, the thorns to our faith, And of course, the fruit is what you see on the top of the tree, and those will be our works, so to speak. So there's the metaphor. So we want to spend some time on this afternoon are what are called thorns to the faith, or things that choke our faith or prevent our faith from growing. And so in spending some time on this topic, I've come to conclude that what you and I think about the level of God's involvement in our lives, that has a profound effect on whether our faith grows, or whether it just kind of stays the same for years and years, or whether it shrinks back. In other words, the degree to which we believe, well, this is what we'll do, God willing, in our next session, how does God generate and increase our faith? And that's why Graham was saying there's a handout, because as you can see, there's a ton of information also then on how we can participate in growing our faith and working on it on a daily basis. But this session, this afternoon, the thing that I think really limits faith more than anything else is the degree to which you believe God is active and God is present in your life. And so what we want to talk about this afternoon is some of these verses that show that God not only is active and present in our life, but some of the things that prevent us from growing in our connection to Him. And it's interesting because we know these verses, brothers and sisters. For example, Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear Him, and He delivers them." And yet sometimes we let thorns come in and choke our belief in God's words. We say, well, but do I fear Him enough? Because I'm not so sure that the angel is encamping round about me, even though we know from Scripture that we have personal angels. And so this is the reason that we'll spend some time considering what God thinks of us as well towards the end of our session. Because if you're anything like me, and by that I mean human, there are times in which we doubt how much God cares about us. We doubt what Scripture is saying about us, about our destiny, about what God has planned for us. And the point of that is to inspire faith. Okay, so the first thing that we can really look to as to what limits faith is fear. Fear in all of its many forms and varieties, except, of course, godly fear, which we know to be reverence. Turn with me to 1 John, please. At chapter 4, right at the back of your Bible, and I think you'll know this verse well when you see it, 1 John chapter 4, at verse 18. Because here we're going to get instructions on how to overcome fear. And basically that is to think deeply over and over again about God's love for us. You see, John says there in 1 John chapter 4, at 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love." And my question, brothers and sisters, as we're turning up this verse is, it says, perfect love casts out fear. Now, which one of us has loved perfectly? I know that I've loved deeply before, but it hasn't been perfect. In other words, perfect love must be the love of Christ. He's the only one that's loved perfectly. And it's His perfect love that casts out our fear. And in contemplating that and thinking about how much Christ loves us, it begins to remove fear. Now notice that John does not say that because God loves you and because Christ loves you that you will never fear again. That's not what God is asking for, and it's not what God is expecting. Like, for example, when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, did he fear? Well, of course he did. He was human. But his faith was so robust and so developed that it overcame his fear. And the angel that encamped around about him shut the mouths of the lions to the honor and glory of God and to the development of King Darius's faith and countless others as well. You see, it's about faith overcoming fear. It's not that we don't feel fear or we don't feel doubtful or afraid. It's that we're learning what to do when we do feel fear. And what do? We pray. We pray, "Lord, help my unbelief." And then we say boldly, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." You see, Scripture says we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 8. But what do we do when we fear? We cry out, Abba, Father. And that's exactly what we see the Lord Jesus Christ do in the garden. Who, when he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judges righteously. This is what faithful men and women did throughout Scripture. You think of Moses and Joshua. You think of Paul and Hannah and Elizabeth and Mary. There are numerous other passages in your notes and in your Bibles of examples of faithful men and women who, when they were weak, were made strong. You see, the Bible doesn't say, God says, I don't want you to have a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. That's what Paul told his son in the faith, Timothy. Because Timothy, like all of us, had some fear to get around. It's interesting, for it's all over Scripture. In Luke 1, verse 74, Zacharias, after not speaking for months, finally breaks forth and he says, God is performing the oath that he has sworn to Abraham in the birth of the Messiah, and so we're going to be delivered out of the hands of our enemies so that we might serve God without fear. And in righteousness and in holiness all the days of our life. So that should be our aim, brothers and sisters. That while we still feel the thorn, the pointy edge of fear, because that which is natural comes first, and then that which is spiritual comes second, we shouldn't be discouraged, but that we should be instant in prayer, knowing what to do when we fear. We have to overcome by faith in God. Now, there's this beautiful little story of my niece, just as a sidebar note to illustrate this point. My niece was about 5 years old, and my mom had saw in the newspaper this example, the situation where, you know, it was about women in engineering, right? And she asked my niece, Caitlin, she said, Katie, do you want to be in this little contest of putting Duplo or Lego together? And my niece, Caitlin, said, sure, that'd be great. So the day arrives, and my brother-in-law, Jimmy, takes her to the Women in Engineering contest. And then like any five-year-old, my niece gets anxious. And she says, Daddy, I don't want to go. I don't want to do this anymore. And now for years, since she was, before she could speak, Jimmy would share with her stories of the kingdom of God, what Ezekiel's temple would be like, what it would be like to be a child playing in the streets of Jerusalem if the kingdom came as she was just a baby. And so every night before bed, what Jimmy would teach her is what it would be like to walk around the courts of Zion. So when Katie said, I don't want to do it, Jimmy says, right, what do we do when we feel worried? And she said, we pray. And he said, right, do you want to pray or do you want me to pray? And she said, well, Daddy, you pray. So they pray and she goes in and she does it. And she wins the competition. Right? But what does she make? She makes Ezekiel's temple. Right? And so there's this opportunity to explain what you've made. And so here this little five-year-old girl is saying, well, this is the court for the singers, and this is where the offerings are made, and this is the water that you have to walk through, and if you come through the north, you have to go out the south. And she's witnessing out of the mouth of babes. But more important than that was this essential lesson at 5 years old. What do you do when you don't know what to do, when you feel anxiety, when you feel fear? You pray. Don't you think God would want to reinforce that? It's just this beautiful lesson of what do we do when we don't know what to do? We seek the face of God. Help thou my unbelief. Right? So it's not that we're not going to feel fear until we're made immortal. It's what do we do when we begin to feel anxious? We reach out to God who's able to succor us and to strengthen us. It's the same model as it was for Christ. It's the same method. And so it has to be, brothers and sisters, our method as well. Another thorn to our faith is believing untruths, believing lies in essence, and thus the hardening of our heart. And this is exactly what happened to the children of Israel as they were walking through the wilderness. They marched through the wilderness in unbelief. So this is the commentary we get about the children of the wilderness in Psalm 81 at verse 11 and 12. But my people, God says, would not hearken unto my voice. Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked after their own counsels. You might have heard it said before that God loves us too much to force us into his kingdom. He will not take away our free will. If we stubbornly and persistently and defiantly choose to believe lies or to go our own way, God will give us over to that mind for a season. Now, I don't believe he cuts us off completely because he hasn't cut off his people completely, despite all their unbelief. But he will let us taste the folly of our own choices. Why? Because he can use it as a teaching tool to recover us. Now, it's not the preferred way, but each of us at times, like sheep, we've gone astray. Now, the other problem with believing the wrong thing, with believing wrong doctrine, is that it limits our spiritual growth. Now, I'd like to believe that we as Christadelphians and as Bible students and seekers of the truth have everything perfect, but I'd be surprised if that was the case. Now, I don't think for a moment that I believe that we have wrong doctrine. Now, I'm not talking about that, but what is so damaging about wrong belief? I believe that wrong belief stifles your spiritual growth. Wrong doctrine limits how much you can grow spiritually. Let me give you an example. If, for example, you absolutely believe that Jesus is God, that he is Yahweh, the Father, come down in the form of a man, you are automatically limited in your ability to overcome. In other words, if you consciously or even subconsciously believe this, you cannot help but think on some level, well, Jesus could do things that I could never do. He was Yahweh. He was above temptation. He was not able to sin. In fact, he could never die. He's not really like me. You see, your whole method of overcoming temptation and sin is limited because you don't realize that that's how Christ overcame. That model that is one we're supposed to adopt is eroded. And therefore, we're always limited by what it is we erroneously believe. Wrong doctrine really keeps us from growing spiritually. See, if you understand that he was in all points tempted as we are, now you can learn how he overcome temptation and sin. Well, just follow that to its logical conclusion. If at age 25 you believe that he was God and, well, he's going to do things that I never could, by the time you're 75, you are fundamentally a different person than somebody who at age 25 realizes the method for overcoming sin and temptation. 50 years go by and the character of one person and the character of the other person are fundamentally different. Because for the last 50 years, this person has overcome not in their own strength, but in the strength of God. Do you see how important right doctrine actually is? We could give you another example about the supernatural devil and say, well, if you believe that there's a supernatural devil running around poking and prodding you to do things that you don't want to do, and you outsource all that to some external tempter, fundamentally that erodes your belief in God. Why would he allow this to happen to me? That severs your connection. That diminishes your connection to God because your understanding of God has now been eroded. It limits how much you can grow spiritually. That's the problem with believing the wrong things. And that's one of the fundamental thorns to our faith, is wrong doctrine. We've got to be very careful. He didn't write 66 books of the Bible so we could just make it up as we go along, right? So the title of the whole series is The Pursuit of Biblical Faith. And as we're going to see later in another example, people believe all sorts of things. People have faith in all sorts of things. But what we're seeking, brothers and sisters, is biblical faith. Another thorn to our faith is lack of perception. And this is, I believe, one of the express purposes of why we should read the Bible daily. It makes us more God conscious. It makes us more aware of God being involved in our lives. So this is also supposed to make us more aware of the needs of others. You see, we can't help or even pray about that which we aren't aware of. How do we know about things? Because of Facebook or the phone tree or gossip? We have to be perceptive to the needs of others. And moreover, we have to be perceptive to the hand of God working in our lives. So one of the conclusions to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews says, "But you have come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." In other words, he's saying, you have not come to Mount Sinai, this hard granite rock with smoking and burning and quaking. He says, no, you have come to Mount Zion, where the firstborn, which is talking about Christ, He says, to the general assembly and the ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, you are coming to God, the judge of all the earth, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And he says, you have come to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And yet, much of the time, we don't perceive it, right? If we want to grow in faith, we have to grow in awareness. One of the great thorns to our growth and development of our faith is pride and arrogance. And really, what I mean by that is self-will. This goes hand in hand with another thorn to our faith, which is potentially having too much ability and leaning to our own strength. The classic scripture for this is, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's the pride of life that we all know about as one of the three gateways to sin that we have to be aware of. You can look at the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the examples of the utmost pride in Scripture. There's the example of the Gentiles' pride against the Jews, and the Jews' pride and arrogance against the Gentiles. This is the great enemy of faith. What we're going to find out, and this is something I mentioned on Wednesday night, that if you want to work on your faith, you've got to work on your humility. The root of working on your faith is being humble and deferring to God. And so that then means that pride is the great enemy to developing faith. If you think, oh, well, I've got this, I don't need help from anybody, I don't need God, your faith, your connection to Him will be diminished. Now, when we analyze the idea that God is intimately involved in the life of His covenant people, either by allowing scenarios or creating scenarios in our lives to develop our faith in Him, many brothers and sisters will automatically go to this verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 of verse 11. Let's turn there and have a look, because this is especially important. Ecclesiastes 9:11. As you probably know this verse well, or at least part of it, because part of it says time and chance happens to all men. But what about the rest of the verse? What about the context? You see, it's a bit tricky to quote from Ecclesiastes because we know that Solomon is working through things. It's a work in progress. So drawing conclusions from the beginning of Ecclesiastes is a bit precarious. But what's the context for the verse? Let's read it slowly and analyze it. Ecclesiastes 9:11. I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. And my question for you, brothers and sisters, is this verse talking about you and me? There are five different categories of people, and I think they're actually all the same category of people, but there are five different qualifiers. Take a look at the verse. It says, race to the swift. Now, is that you? Is that how you think of yourself? The second category, nor battle to the strong. Are you strong? Is that how you overcome? In your own strength. Neither bread to the wise. Is that how you get your bread? Because you're so wise and so clever? Or is it that God has provided it to you to sustain you? Nor yet riches to men or understanding. Are you rich because of your understanding? Or has God blessed you thus? Nor yet favor to men of skill. Now, is your skill level so high that everything just seems to work out in your favor? In other words, brothers and sisters, is this verse talking about us? Or is it talking about someone who trusts in themselves? Is Solomon looking at the believers in God or everyone else under the sun? See, I don't think we're under the S-U-N. That's an expression of the countless masses of humanity who care not for the things of the living God. I don't believe that this verse is talking about us, about those who have cut a covenant with the living God. You see, I believe that we are under the S-O-N, the Son of God, and that's our banner, the Lord, our righteousness. To take it one step further, when the Apostle Paul saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus, he was enveloped in a brightness that was above the brightness of the sun. And that's the glory of the countenance of Jesus Christ. That's in Acts 26. Notice then also that at the end of that verse, Ecclesiastes 9:11, it says that time and chance happens to them all. That's a qualifier. That's talking about the five categories of people in that verse. Therefore, I don't believe that time and chance happens to all of us. That doesn't mean that bad things don't happen, brothers and sisters. Surely I know. That doesn't mean that man doesn't have free will. And that free will sometimes impinges upon our free will, as we spoke about on Wednesday night about the drunk driving example. But brothers and sisters, it's not a matter of happenstance or chance. God knows about every detail of our lives. And while we know he could intervene, nothing happens that's outside of his control or that he can't reverse. He is the Almighty. Finally, take a look back at verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Here's what it says there. It says, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous," and that's by faith, "the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." There's two different classes of people being spoken about, brothers and sisters. So why did God let all those bad things happen to Job, for example? Well, the chapter that was read for us this evening, 1 Peter chapter 1 of verse 7, tells us the answer. And that's about deepening our faith. That's why those things happened to Job. And our faith, as Scripture says, is more precious to God than gold. Whatever it is that you could imagine that is precious in life, God says, your faith, your trust, your connection to him is far more precious than that. And then by the end of the story, Job's understanding and his appreciation and his love for God is all the more enriched. And that's precious to God. And that's why it happened. Another thorn to our faith, brothers and sisters, and we've kind of touched on this already, is we can have faith in the wrong things. And I said a moment ago that God didn't write, 66 books of the Bible or 1,189 chapters, and I know that the chapters weren't in the original, but he didn't write it all so that we could just make it up as we go along. This is the great lesson of the woman at the well, right? The woman at the well, Jesus told, you have to worship in spirit and in truth. This is something that's all throughout the Bible. God told his people early on, you should make no graven image so that you wouldn't get confused about worshiping idols or something that is not God. It's only a representation of something that God has made. This is exactly what Paul said at Mars Hill when they were worshiping an unknown God. And so the Psalms rightly conclude that the idols of the heathen are silver and gold. They are the works of men's hands. And when we worship the wrong things, those things, Scripture says, they're a snare unto us. So our faith must be biblical faith. And that's why Romans 10 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, everyone does have faith in something. You can't say, I don't have any beliefs, because that in and of itself is a belief, right? And so on some level, everyone does have faith. But most of the world doesn't have biblical faith. And that's what we have to strive for, brothers and sisters. Another thorn to our faith is continually wounding our conscience. You see, again, one of the goals of reading the Bible must be to develop a godly conscience, to be able to discern right from wrong, and to choose the good and to eschew the evil. It's pointless to know the right way and then just to say, well, it doesn't matter. I could just do such and such and it really doesn't matter. Believing a lie, probably the most famous of which was told in the Garden of Eden, is a huge thorn to our faith. The biggest lie is it doesn't really matter. That's effectively what the serpent told Eve, isn't it? It doesn't really matter if you eat of the tree. Thou shalt not surely die, is what the serpent said. It's the biggest lie. You see, it actually does matter. And what happens when you continue to wound the godly conscience that is in you, that God is trying to develop through his living word, is that you end up permitting all sorts of rubbish in your life that God hates. You defile yourself. And God cannot dwell in a filthy temple. He's too holy for that. So what's the antidote for that? That's a question that David asks in the Psalms. What happens once we go down the wrong track? Hebrews 9 verse 9 tells us that the only antidote for that is the contemplation of what Christ has done for you personally. You see, it's not the blood of bulls and goats and of animal sacrifices. that can affect a man or a woman's heart like the blood of Christ. The only remedy is to consider what Christ has done for you personally. And this is what David says. He says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to thy word." And so we have to develop discernment. Discernment isn't the difference between knowing right and wrong. Discernment is the difference between knowing right and almost right. And there's never been a time in the history of the world where that skill is more important than it is right now. We know that we're living at the end of the age. Another thorn to our faith that we've kind of touched on is, and this might seem a little counterintuitive, but this is being too capable. And by that I mean leaning into one's own strength. What does God say about this? 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 19, he says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In the wisdom of God, the world, by its wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You see, even if you think you've got a really good solution to the problem, wouldn't it make a lot more sense to run it by the master of the universe first? Wouldn't guidance of God in prayer always improve things? And so we get this classic principle from Scripture in Zechariah 4, where it says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Proverbs 3 says it this way, "Trust in Yahweh with all thy heart. Lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear Yahweh and depart from evil." Now, another thorn to our faith is not clearly understanding what God thinks of you. And up until this point, we've only really thought about what God thinks of those who have made a covenant with him in baptism. But it's important to realize, especially for the young people, that your relationship with God begins long before baptism. You see, baptism simply formalizes your relationship with God. God is the initiator of our salvation, and he begins working on our lives long before we ever get baptized. In fact, one of the reasons people often get baptized is because they cannot deny that God has been working in their life. And their baptism is simply a response to show how good he has been to us when we totally don't deserve it. And that's what God calls grace. Now, this is demonstrated by the simple example that God heard the prayer of this faithful, albeit unbaptized man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And it's also shown in other verses too, where it says, "While we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, while we were yet sinners." God has no pleasure in the death of the unrighteous. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He's calling out a people for his name. And while many are called, few are chosen. Now, another thorn to our faith that we'll look at in a few minutes is looking at ourselves instead of looking at Christ. But first, I've had to learn over time at the breaking of bread that when we examine ourselves, there has to be a point at which we shift our thinking off of ourselves and all the things that we've done wrong during the week to think about the sufficiency of Christ, that in him is the forgiveness that we so need. Now, I don't know how it works for you, but that point of delineation for me is usually when I take the cup. When I take the bread, I think of my hang-ups and the things I've done wrong. And when I take the cup, I thank God for the forgiveness of sins. You see, the emblem of wine isn't only designed to represent the blood of Christ and thus a life of total dedication. It's personal. It's supposed to also represent that my sins are covered by his blood. And he did it for us. Now, Paul felt this way, and he says in Galatians 2, "The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself for me." So there has to be a point at which we stop looking at ourselves and we endeavor to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me personally, at the breaking of bread, that's when I would take the wine. I say that I've learned this over time because there was a portion of my life in which, at the breaking of bread, it just wasn't a very joyful thing. The scrutiny with which I would examine myself consumed me, and it made me feel immense guilt. And while that's a critically important part of examining oneself, Christ originally instituted the breaking of bread for us to remember him. You see, it's a memorial service of him. So there has to be a break from looking at oneself in clear terms and loathing the flesh to looking at the one who saves us from what we deserve. Now, the Corinthians were guilty of not looking at themselves whatsoever. Thus, they didn't even realize that the Spirit of Christ wasn't in their memorial. This is proven by the fact that Paul had to write them a letter to instruct them as to what the whole thing was about, that they shouldn't get drunk at the breaking of bread. They should share their food with one another, and that they should wait for each other, or tarry one for another. You see, the problem that I was dealing with is that I wasn't actually seeing myself as God sees me. And when you go back through Scripture, it's actually quite astonishing what God says about those who commit their lives to him through a rather simple yet serious act called baptism. It's amazing how God views you once you make a covenant with him. We know from Acts chapter 15 that God is calling out a people for his name. And while we know from the first couple chapters of Romans that the holy oracles of God were originally committed to the Jews, the Gentiles, you and I, were grafted in. And the Jews largely reject the teaching of the apostles. That's how you and I have come to know the plan and purpose of God. You know the metaphor, for example, that the sun is lifting up little droplets of water out of oceans of humanity to make up his cloud of witnesses, and that cloud of witnesses doesn't just include the faithful of times past, it includes you and I. Not too long ago, it dawned on me that as we wait for Christ's return, waiting for Christ's return becomes tolerable because God is continuing to add people to his family. And so long as he does so, we should be able to hang in there because God's family is exponentially growing as time goes on. We all have very personal reasons why we want the kingdom. But so long as God is calling out a people for his name, we should be able to patiently endure. To think that we're part of God's family is quite an astonishing thing. When we make a covenant with the living God, and the blood of his only begotten Son covers our sin, everything changes. There's a change in constitution. In clear terms, we go from death to life. Brother Thomas said there's a change in constitution. We're a new creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And once we emerge out of the waters of baptism, we're called saints. This is why the majority of the New Testament letters open with to the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Philippi, and the saints at Colossae, and so on and so forth. And it's very clear that the saints simply means believers. But if you did a simple word study on what the word saint means, this is astonishing to me. It means sacred. It means sacred. To God, you and I are sacred? Now, that's just something else. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 116, precious in the eyes of God is the death of his saints. See? Now, God asks you and I to hold him sacred in our hearts, but did you ever think that he holds you and I sacred in his heart? That's quite an astonishing thing, brothers and sisters. So Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, to the saints at Ephesus, and he says, you are no more strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are part of the household of God. In chapter 2, he says, you are the holy temple. You are a habitation to God, of God. Now Jesus says, so he says that we're servants, but then Jesus says, I call you not servants anymore. I call you friends. I don't know if you think of yourself in those terms. This is what Scripture says about us. All things of my Father have been made known unto you. That's why we're friends. And if we do the will of God. It's actually more intimate than that. Because you would do things for your friends. But then family is a whole other level of connection that's different even further still. If you need help, you'd help your friends. And even if you didn't grow up in a particularly loyal and loving family, we can all get a sense of what Christ means when he says we are his brethren. It's where we take our name from, brethren in Christ, the Christadelphians. And so we are supposed to be those that are doing the will of God. It's amazing to me that Christ says he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. But God takes it one step further, and he says that we're Christ's children. That's an amazing thing. Paul teaches in Galatians that once we're baptized, it's as if It's as if before, he's looking for a metaphor, and he says it's effectively as though you were an orphan in an orphanage, not knowing what's going to happen for the rest of your life, who's going to pick you up, or if you're just going to stay there. And he says, I've adopted you. I brought you into my family, and I will look after you for the rest of your life and through eternity. That's the metaphor of adoption. And then he says, if you are adopted into the family of God, then you're also heirs, according to the promise. Heirs of the kingdom of God. I mean, it's just absolutely extraordinary when you begin to think about how much God loves us in Scripture. There are so many verses, brothers and sisters, that I don't know how much more God could say about you and I. These are incredible expressions of God's love, and yet sometimes, for whatever reason, and I outlined mine a moment ago, we don't think of ourselves in those terms. And it's incredibly faith-inspiring to begin to think this way. It actually inspired people to songs. In John, I was going to sing it, but I'm not going to sing it. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. I mean, it's an extraordinary thing. It moved people so much that they set it to music, right? We shall be like him. There's so many songs that express the confidences that God has given us, the assurances that he has given us, that we just have to apprehend in faith. We just have to take hold of. It's just, there's so many things, brothers and sisters. He says, you are more valuable to God than sparrows. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. There's this concept in Scripture about election and predestination. And you think to yourself, why in the world would that come into... What he's saying is, he's saying, I knew you before you were even in the womb. It's what he said to Jeremiah. And you know Jeremiah had a terribly hard life. And why did he say that? He said that to comfort him and to give him something to put his confidence, his trust, or his faith in. That before we were even formed, he knew us. And so sometimes, brothers and sisters, we think that we've chosen God, and yet he says, I have chosen you. I have chosen you from the foundations of the world. That's staggering stuff. And so sometimes we have to ask the question, well, if that's what he says, why is it so difficult to believe? Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation to them that which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the question that you and I are left with is that if we knew we would be in the kingdom of God, how would that change your life right now? What would that inspire you to do? How would that encourage you to behave towards each other, towards people at work and towards people in the world? And there's a beautiful example of this. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, because these people, these men and women, these average folks like me and you, they believed that they were going to be in that kingdom. And it didn't matter what happened to their life anymore. You could be shipwrecked or whipped 39 times, 5 times over that happened to Paul. It didn't matter anymore, because there was only one clear thing in their mind, and that is that they were going to be in the kingdom of God by God's grace. They believed that with all their heart, and it turned the world upside down. And it wasn't because, it wasn't, like, one of the great travesties, I believe, and you correct me at the end if I'm wrong, one of the great travesties of our community is that we think that our salvation is hanging in the balance, that we're unsure of that, and that if we do enough good works, then we'll be there. You think far out, that's not how Scripture puts it. When you're baptized into Christ, your name is actually written in the book of life. And so when they go out and the spirits are subject to the disciples, and they come back and they're so pumped up and excited, Christ says, don't even worry about the fact the spirits are subject unto you and you've done miracles. You should be happy that your name is written in the book of life. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we think because we've had a bad week that our name has been rubbed out, and then if we have a good week, we can get our name added back in based on our works. It doesn't work that way. You can't get your name added back into the book of life because of good works. You can't earn the kingdom by works. It's by grace. So one of the great travesties is that hanging in doubt is whether or not we'll be there. It's not our work. We're not going to be there because of our works. We're going to be there because that's God's grace. And we have to believe it. We have to believe that He is able to present us faultless before the throne of His grace. That's not something you and I can do. And the hinge point, the whole point of the entire study, is that that's a belief. And when you begin to believe that way, your life, now your ability to overcome sin and become obedient is completely different, because you know that God is going to help you. It's not about just flexing your muscle a little bit harder and now you're going to overcome in your own strength. It's not going to happen. Because you know it's the case because you've tried it, just like I have. And if we're honest, we go far out. I'm not getting anywhere. There's two other thorns to your faith, and then I'll share with you my conclusion. Another thorn to our faith, and this just cuts right through so many issues in my life, and that's why I have to share it with you. You just ask the question, am I thinking about myself right now, or am I thinking about others? And when you ask that question, you find out the motivation. Is it self-protective, or am I actually getting out of myself and more concerned with other people? So the classic example of this is Peter walking on the water. When he was looking at Christ, everything was fine. He was doing the impossible. Then he looked at himself and the waves and the sea roaring around him, and he began to sink. And the simple idea from that is, so long as we're looking at ourselves, you're weak and powerless. So long as you're concentrated and focused on God and on Christ, you can do things you never thought possible. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm saying that that's what we should be aiming for. Sometimes the cares of this life do overwhelm us, brothers and sisters. It just happens like that. But I want you to think about this in a different context, and that is the context of removing the thorns and the thistles to our brothers and sisters in the third world. You know, we've got an abundance of things, and they don't. And they're ground down in poverty so much that they can't lift up their heads and worship God. They're so worried about their next meal, or just having a reasonable roof over their head, or an education for their kids. And we have those things in abundance. And so it becomes incumbent upon us then to take of our abundance and help those who don't have, so that they can lift up their heads and worship God too. So sometimes, yes, the cares of this life do overwhelm us with stress and, you know, all the things that we all wrestle with. But what about the brothers and sisters there? Can't we lift the burden some for them so that they can have a deeper connection with God? And in the act of doing that for them, perhaps God is manifest, the spirit of love and compassion. And one other faith, and then we'll conclude, one other thorn to our faith is not clearly having in our mind what our destiny is. And by that I mean, all these promises that God has made, do we believe that? Do we actually see that that's the destiny? You know, sometimes things get so heavy in our mind, we just think, well, this is the end. This is, it just becomes overwhelming. And we think, well, no, God can reverse that. He can raise us from the dead. Now, so clear in the mind of Christ was His purpose in His destiny that under trial by Pilate, Pilate says to him, are you a king? And Christ says, I am. It was for this cause that I was brought forth, that I may bear witness to the truth. And then you get this famous question that echoes through ages. What is truth? And it was manifest before him. Here's a man, he washed his hands 5 times saying, I find nothing in this man. He's honest, he's pure, he's true, he's holy, he's everything he claimed to be. But my point here in referencing that is that it was so clear in the mind of Christ that at age 12, for example, he says, Mom and Dad, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? It was his chief delight. It was the thing that focused and guided his every action. And yet we get it disassociated from it, myself included. We get disassociated from the great call. Like Paul, like sometimes what we do with the young people is we say, you know, you really should do this and this, and we legislate and prescriptively tell them what to do. And I really think, in doing this for about 15 years now, working with young people, I really think that the most positive way you can pull up a young person is to remind them of their high calling. You don't say, don't do, they know not to do that, but they're tempted by it. You just say, let me just paint a better picture for you over here. And that is, do you know what the kingdom's going to be like? And do you know how this has nothing to do with that? This becomes foolishness when you get some sort of experience or foretaste of what the kingdom's going to be like. So you don't try and get a crowbar and you leverage under them to try and manipulate them from doing something that they want to do and maybe isn't godly. You simply paint a better picture. And that's what the kingdom is. That's worth living for. And that then changes the direction. And it's not through coercion or manipulation then. It's through offering something better. People don't move off of their position unless there's a better offer on the table, right? You don't exchange your money for the car unless you think the value of the car is worth your money. People don't move towards the kingdom of God unless they actually believe that that is far superior to anything else that this life has to offer. So then it becomes really important to be able to paint that picture of the kingdom so clear and so vivid and so absolutely astonishing that then draws them to the kingdom. I'm just saying that's a very different motivator than saying you shouldn't come over here. Because then eventually when they're able to make the decisions on their own, they don't choose it for themselves. Now, when you go through all these verses, and this is in conclusion, those magic words that make everybody feel okay that it's almost over. In conclusion, you know, you look through all these verses in the Bible that say how much God loves us, that it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, that even the very hairs of our head are numbered, that He is able to present us faultless. All these astonishing verses that are in your handout. And you know what? If you're anything like me, you still have trouble believing it. I think to myself, why is that? What is that? That even despite stacks and stacks of scripture, there's still this voice in my mind saying, well, that might be the older brother or sister in the meeting that's been there for 50 years, but that's not me. And you think to yourself, far out, what is that voice? And here's my conclusion. You can make up your mind for yourself. That is the biblical definition of the adversary. We know, brothers and sisters, that the adversary is not something out there, that it's something in here. But day to day, what are we actually fighting? We're fighting that voice in our head that's saying, no, that's not you. That can't be me. That could be anybody else other than me. I'm just too rubbish of a sinner that could actually be talking about me. That's the battle. That's the voice of the adversary that is actually calling God a slander, that is slandering God, that's saying, no, even though your word here is saying that you can present me faultless, I don't believe it. I've concluded, and I'll leave it to you to draw your own conclusion, that the adversary is not some external tempter, but our own thinking that refuses to believe what God says about us, that effectively then calls God a liar and makes a false accusation against God and slanders Him by saying, you can't bring Jason to the kingdom, maybe other people. And if you know that clear in your mind, you know what you're fighting. And you refuse that voice that continues to pull you down and not believe what God has said about your destiny. These are some of the thorns to our faith, brothers and sisters. And next session, God willing, what we'll do is we'll spend some time thinking about how we can work on our faith and how God is working on our faith each day. Amen.